have a question. And I don't know if you guys keep up to date, like on look at the prayer requests and stuff, but I just a random question. Raise your hand if you could tell me whose birthday it is today. Okay, everybody all at once, whose birthday is it? Wow, that was good. Everybody, they're keeping up on your life, Matt. I don't know how that happened, but happy birthday. It's a different shade of red than I've seen you before. All right. Happy birthday, Matt. We're going to continue and by the way, there's some birthday refreshments in the back as well for afterwards. We're continuing in our series in Ephesians. So if you want to turn, we'll be in Ephesians chapter 2 today. And Andy, okay, back up. All right, one more. Okay, there we go. As a sixth grader, oh, by the way, Charlie, is the recording going?
Yes.
Okay. As a sixth grader, I spent the better part of a year, entire school year, in Belgium. My dad was on sabbatical as a professor in engineering at the University of Leuven, which was about 30 minutes from Brussels. And while we were there, we got to do a lot of traveling. First of all, the place where we're going to live was this 500-year-old or more nunnery, but the place wasn't ready for us when we got there, so we had to go on a little impromptu trip up through the north. We went through France and Germany and then Denmark and the Scandinavian countries. One of my favorite memories from that was we missed the last boat. It was going up a fjord in Norway, and we just missed it. And so there was like a little shack place that was attached to where they sold the tickets for the boat. We were able to stay there for the night, and all they had was these Norwegian cookie cracker things that they sold by the counter, and that was dinner and breakfast. But you're running around in fields in between fjords with waterfalls coming down the mountains on both sides, and you're 12, and you really don't care what you have to eat. So that was one of my favorite memories. Later that year, we had a chance to go to some other places where we're living over in Europe. I remember going on a hovercraft over to the England and seeing the white cliffs of Dover coming up. And I remember going over to Köln, Germany. And this is in West Germany. Now, this is back in 1990. It was East Germany and West Germany at that point. And I don't know what the parade was for there, but you know how you have parades now, and they have the candy, and they'll throw a couple here and there. All I remember, they had like snow shovels and troughs, and they were just threw the candy out, and I don't know what they're celebrating, but it was Happy Candy Day for a sixth grader. And the thing that I most excel, one travel memory from that year, especially in retrospect, is going to East Germany and to East Berlin. Now, at the time, this is back before the wall came down and before communism falls, and so you've got this dividing wall. In the middle of Berlin, which is at that time the middle of East Germany, so you have to drive through Germany to get to, or through East Germany to get into Berlin, to West Berlin, which was not communist, and that was scary on the way, because I remember they took us out of the car, and because we were Americans, and they questioned us a bunch, and my parents said, it's going to be fine, so I just believed them. Then we got to West Germany, and there was the wall that went up there in 61, I believe, when they were dividing East Germany and West Germany, so people wouldn't go back and forth, and families were split, and this is one side of it, and there's graffiti and stuff all over the west side, they're not going to have that on the east side. To the east side, you got the chain link fence, and then you have this torn up earth, torn up earth here. This is like torn up so that they can see people's footprints if they even try to approach the wall. And basically, you have people in guns and turrets, and you didn't cross from east to west unless you wanted to get shot. But one of the places where we crossed over, you could go from the west to the east to visit. And can we go to the next one? I'm sorry, I should have grabbed my clicker this morning. This is called Checkpoint Charlie. I remember we went through there, And again, this is 1983. This is before Ronald Reagan came up and said, Mikhail Gorbachev, tear down this wall, and 1988. But so we went through there, and there's actually a museum there, Checkpoint Charlie Museum, and it detailed people that were split on one side of the wall and the other side. This kind of this wall of hostility that kept the East German, the communists from the West Berlin, and it detailed people that tried to go over the wall and under the wall, and most of them didn't make it. And so it talks all about that. When we did get over to East Berlin, my memories were it was very, almost like you would think of it, a stereotype. It was very somber, very, like it's like nobody's smiling. I remember my dad purchased some ice cream for us. It was on the street, and we realized afterwards where the money saved, he got like way ripped off. But basically at that point, who are you going to appeal to over in East Germany? Just let it go. You just got fleeced. But we made it up on the other end. They sell soccer cleats really cheap there in the store. So it kind of evened out. But that was a really interesting part. And now the wall is down, right? In 88, it's walking down, but it still happens all over the world. You have two people group, and you have, you know, two groups of people that don't like each other. They build huge walls between them. In fact, if you go to Northern Ireland, and if we, sorry, I got some multitasking right there. We go to the next one. In Northern Ireland, the walls, they're actually the suicide bomber walls with security checkpoints, huge concrete walls with chain link and barbed wire dividing the Catholic and the Protestant sections of the city. There's a big history of violence in South Africa. Yeah, the same thing. When many of the blacks living in very poor townships were surrounded with enormous walls, and the whites living oftentimes in these more affluent communities also surrounded by hard, high walls and barbed wire and armed guards, you know, just to be able to get into your neighborhood. And then there's Israel, and can we go to the next one? Okay. Yeah, that's one of the walls, and the Palestinians are going over their side of the wall. But you enter into Israel, and you first realize there's walls everywhere, in the Christian quarter, in the Muslim quarter, in the Jewish quarter. They're all very much divided. You have to pass through security checkpoints at certain times to go from one area to another. And they're divided and protected by soldiers with guns. And unless you have permission, you're not even allowed to pass sometimes from certain sections of the city to others. Just to get an insider's view, since we have somebody in Jerusalem right now, to see it better, sure. Now I can see. I just thought I did something. We had, I was messaging with Natalie this week about this, just to get an insider's view. And by the way, she said she's been listening to some of the stuff that goes online, the sermons online. So since she's listening and over there in Jerusalem, I thought we might give her a shout out. So on three, we're all going to say Shalom, Natalie, in that direction. All right? Ready? One, two, three.
Shalom, Natalie.
Okay. And so some of the things that Natalie was writing, she said, as far as the old city goes, there's for sure a guard station. Says, of course, because she said, I know some Jews who are afraid to take any roads that lead to or pass by the Arab quarter. And then there's the Temple Mount, and it has screenings as you enter and leave the site, and you have to have proper covering of your body. If you don't have appropriate dress, you can borrow or purchase shawls. Says the Temple Mount is a special situation, though, because there's also Palestinian guards that work with Israeli officers. I think most Israelis see the Temple Mount as belonging to Israel, but have given permission, allowing the Palestinians to manage the site as a gesture of peace. And tourists are allowed on the Temple Mount at certain times of the day. Whenever prayers commence, all non-Muslims must leave the Temple Mount. Also on Fridays, Saturdays, and Muslim holidays, the Temple Mount is closed to non-Muslims. Then she wrote, upon entering the Temple Mount, part of the screening consists of Palestinian guards confiscating any religious materials that are non-Muslim, things such as Bibles, a cross necklace, or a Star of David hat. Of course, when you exit the temple, you can collect your belongings. Also, while in the Temple Mount, Muslims cannot enter the shrine to Muhammad, the Dome of the Rock. And I was asking about Bethlehem, because I knew she'd gone there. Can we go to the next slide? Okay, this is one of the checkpoints that she went through. This is checkpoint 300. Bethlehem Checkpoint 300 that Natalie had gone through. She says, it feels like you're going into a different country. Says, you must have your passport with you if you're entering or exiting Bethlehem. I think that goes for any Palestinian settlement, Jericho, Ramallah, Hebron, Nablus, etc. In these settlements, there are so many people, lots of people living in a refugee camp for sure a huge difference in wealth compared to Jerusalem. And then she talked about, she was actually going to ask questions for us with a soldier guarding the Temple Mount, but I didn't think that would be good because she also said they've been busy recently. There have been a number of disturbances on the Temple Mount involving young men and throwing stones. So, anyway, that's the report from Israel of how things can be separated and walls and people groups in the separation. And even in Bethlehem, there's this enormous suicide bomber walls. You can't even drive a car through. They're trying to defend themselves from terrorist attacks on both sides. In fact, I saw one picture, and it had on the wall, it said, one wall, two jails. You know, if you think about that for a moment. They're keeping each other out or keeping each other in. Huge walls there with chain link, barbed wire, security cameras, military personnel, armed guards up on turrets, and you're passing through security checkpoints just to get to the other side of the wall. All of that to say is that oftentimes physical realities illustrate spiritual realities. When we see barriers between people, it can represent spiritual barriers as well. And as we get into Ephesians 2, 11 through 2 to 22, which we're going to look at today, and we look at the issue of I am reconciled, that's our theme or big idea for today, you're going to hear this word from the Apostle Paul, a dividing wall of hostility. He's talking about a dividing wall of hostility is what he's talking about. And it's also a spiritual wall of hostility, but there's also physical walls of hostility. It's a dividing wall. And people, when they heard this, they would have thought of large part in their day of the temple. And it's the holiest place on earth where God lived, where God dwelt. And the presence of God was in the temple. And the most important people were given like the greatest access to God. And so the priests could come close to where God was, but not all the way. And then, you know, there were some people that worked in the Levites and things, and they could come a little closer, but there was a wall between where they could go and the priests could go, and then there was like the Israeli or Jewish men and where they could go in their court, and then they had the Jewish women and how close they could get, and then you had the Gentiles, which is like the court of the Gentiles, and this is way back, and there's this wall, several walls between them and God. There's all these dividing walls, and they're basically way back, and the message there is, you know, you're probably not going to worship the real God. And if you do show up, just stay in the back, you know, back in the bus, out of the way. And if you do pass that wall and try to get any closer to the presence of God, then you'll die. Then you'll be shot. There's a death sentence. So there's a literal and spiritual dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. So the first thing the Apostle Paul wants us to know is that the Jew and Gentile are reconciled in Christ. And we go to the next slide. Here's how he says it in Ephesians 2, 11 to 15. It says, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, okay, that's us, right, non-Jewish people, all right, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, we're going to get into that, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the what? The dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So what he's saying here is there's a conflict, there's hostility, there's animosity between these two people group, and those who are Jewish, called the circumcision, and those who are Gentile, called the uncircumcised. And this may have been even a little bit of a backhanded slang term, right? When one group doesn't like another group, they tend to give them a nickname, a bad nickname. Actually, we do that. Sociologists say with people you like, you give them a nickname, and people you don't like, you give them a nickname. And the case here is the Jewish people saying, we're the circumcised, and they're the uncircumcised. And that's one of the indications of what team you're on in that day. And it's often the case, you see this cultural or racial conflict, we see it happening, well, it's in Egypt or over in Israel or even in Northern Ireland. You just shout, well, why can't you guys just get along? You know, why can't we just all get along? And all of a sudden, both sides start telling their story. They start going back and telling, well, the origin of the conflict. And here, in Israel, the Jews and Gentiles, when we trace the conflict, we go all the way back to a man named Abraham. You might be familiar with a man named Abraham. And Abraham has, in a sense, two wives. Okay? In a sense. Not totally married to a wife, but two wives, and just so you know, that's one too many. Okay? And, for this context, and in every one. So there's two wives, and he has two sons, right? One with each woman, and then the conflict comes. Which one is going to be considered the firstborn, and which one's going to be the child of promise, and which one's going to get the inheritance of everything that's coming? And so what you have, you have two women, two sons, a massive conflict. Now, I'm just going to go on a tangent just for a moment. The conflict today between Christians and Jews, and even in Muslims in large part, is a result of this family feud. Okay? Christians and Jewish people read the Bible and say, Abraham, his real wife was Sarah, and Abraham and Sarah had Isaac, and he's the son of the promise, and everybody is descended down to him. But those who are Muslims will come and say, no, it's not Sarah, it's Hagar, and the son was Ishmael, right? This is true. There was Hagar, there was Ishmael, and they're the ones of the promise, not Isaac. We're the descendants of Abraham. We inherit the promises, and Abraham is our father, and that, you know, Isaac, Sarah, that's the illegitimate side of the family over there. And so the debate and hostility is really deep and has a really long history. It all starts back to this family feud. Well, the result is Abraham circumcised himself and his household and began circumcising his descendants as an outward sign of the inward covenant, the circumcision of their heart by the Holy Spirit, the new covenant. And so what happened is you had this side of the family, they're the circumcised, and those other side of the family is the uncircumcised. Okay? Let's start with talking about the Gentiles, okay, the non-Jewish people. All right, that's what they're called in the section. They're called the uncircumcised, or separated, right? Like, oh, they're over there, and we live over here, and we don't live together. They're called alienated. They're treated like aliens. Like, we don't know them. They're another group of people. It says for them that there is, you look in the middle there, right there, that they have no hope. So there's no way for these two groups in and of themselves to reconcile their hostility. It says that these people were without God. Okay? So they have their own religions, they have their own religious leaders, but it's all kind of pagan, and it's all demonic, and it's, you know, it's all bad. It's all corrupt. Alright? And by the way, that's us. That's us. Any of you, if you're not Jewish, we're Gentiles. That's our heritage. Gentiles. We're godless pagans. So, let's say there's two kids out playing, they're like, you know, they're not supposed to be playing together, a Jewish kid and a Gentile kid, and one says, well, what about us? Are we in this book that you've got? And the Bible says, oh yeah, there's Gentiles in the book, and the lens of the Gentile boy might feel good for a little bit, because, hey, we're in the book. And he says, well, you know, tell us about it. And he says, well, you know, yeah, you're in there, but, you know, like the Babylonians and the Chaldeans and those people, like the Egyptians, those are you. Those are you guys. You know, you heard of Nebuchadnezzar? Yeah, that's you. That's your guy. You heard the story of David and Goliath? Yeah, David, he's our guy. Goliath, that's your guy. Right? And so it's an old school Western. It's like all of the Jewish people are wearing the white hats, and all of the Gentiles are wearing the black hats, right? You're the bad guys. God loves us, hates you. That's the message. In fact, this is what some Jewish leaders said in Jewish writings. They said, the only reason God made Gentiles was he wanted kindling for hell. That's a wall of hostility. I mean, that's intense language. Hostile is a good word for what's going on. And Paul's going to use this a couple more times. In fact, the hostility was so deep that if a Jewish man or woman came across a Gentile woman who was struggling to give birth, they're told not to assist her in any way because you'd be bringing another Gentile into the world. So, let's say that a Jewish person fell in love with a Gentile person and they got married. A funeral would be held by the Jewish family, because that person was now dead to them. Today, a Muslim person comes over to the United States, maybe meets Jesus, meets a Christian woman, they get married. If they are devout Muslims, a funeral will be held. That person is now, they're dead to us. So that's the conflict. And this is how the Gentiles were regarded. They were regarded that way by the Jews. Now the Jews, on the other hand, they're referred to as the circumcision, okay? And they're prone to a little bit of a holier-than-thou attitude, literally, of pride. It'd be like, well, God chose one man. This man was Abraham. And all the prophets, came from our family. And all the priests and the kings come from our family. And the book that we read is all primarily about, our family. And, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's our family. And God says that we are the apple of his eye, and that he chose us, and that he's our father, and that we have eternal life, and that we're the chosen ones, and we're the good people. And if you would like to consider joining us, joining our religion, then you have to become Jewish. You need to learn our language. The men all need to be circumcised. You need to change your diet. You need to celebrate our holidays. All those pagan things that you used to do, even if they're just cultural things, you got to stop doing those. And you just need to become Jewish. And even then, because you're not of the pure bloodline, you're not going to be considered like a first-class citizen, right? Right? You're a convert, but you're not pure entirely. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you read the Bible, the Jewish people really, God's people over there really shouldn't have been all that proud. It's like, okay, like Abraham. You mean the guy that committed adultery and polygamy and gave his wife away twice? Right? It's not like this guy has this amazing record of sinlessness. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I mean, these guys commit adultery and incest and polygamy. And there's serious problems, in the family. You keep reading, and God sends prophets to these people. And the prophets say, repent, you're in sin. It's wicked, I'm tired of it. And he's rebuking them. And they, of course, they don't repent, which is often the case. And they end up doing is they murder the prophets. And then on occasions, God will send them into exile. He'll uproot them from one land and take them to another and away from the promise and the blessing he provided. And they go off to Egypt, or they go off to Babylon, or they're taken captive somewhere as punishment. It's not just as simple as saying, okay, the Gentiles are sinners, and the non-Gentiles, God's people, they're holy. Now, and if they are holy, it's because God has chosen and set them apart. That's what holy means, to be set apart, but not because they're any better. So God chooses a man named Abraham. God saved him. God entered into a relationship with him. And one of the most important lines in the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament, says, Abraham believed the Lord, was credited to him as righteousness. He was saved by faith through trusting in the grace of God. We have Abraham in Nehemiah and Acts. We read that Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, yeah, can we go to the next one? You probably haven't read a lot of research on Ur of the Chaldeans, but here's where it was. You can see it right down there. That's Babylon. Basically, that's where that is. Okay? Abraham was living in Babylon, uncircumcised, a pagan Gentile, and then God showed up and saved him. He trusted in the Lord. He became the father of all who believe. And then, that means he circumcised himself. It's an outward sign of an inward change. So the Jewish people should have known we all descend from Gentile pagans. Now, the truth is, I know some of you are into genealogies and things like that. If we trace our family history back far enough, we all come from a bunch of godless pagans. You just gotta go back far enough. Some of you might not have to do a whole lot of research. Some of you might say, oh, it's Christmas. Hey, Dad, I know, that's all the research you need to do. But there's the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. There's the Jews who are the circumcised. And the sort of thought is, we're the good guys, and they're the bad guys. Okay? And they just need to join us if they want to be a part of God. They need to join who we're doing. He says, it's hostility. There's a great conflict that exists there. Now what happens is, then Jesus comes. Jesus was Jewish, and what he said was that he was God. And so one of the things that Gentiles and Jews agreed on, they don't agree on much, but one thing is we gotta kill this guy that says he's God. So they tended not to work together, but they did in the murder of Jesus. So the religious leaders said, we need him dead. And the political leaders, who were Gentiles, said, well, we agree. So they together participated in the crucifixion of Jesus because he said he was God. And Jesus dies on the cross, and he rises from the grave, and he ascends into heaven. Now, all of his first disciples of Jesus are Jewish. The first converts are Jewish, and the early church is largely Jewish, but as things spread out, more and more Gentiles started getting excited about Jesus. Now we're in the New Testament, and all of a sudden the Gentiles are converting to Christianity, and they love Jesus, and their sins are forgiven, and they're being filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happens is there are a lot of questions among the Jews. Like, well, what do we do with all these Gentiles? We had these people that were over there, and now they're with us. And, you know, because the Word of God has always existed kind of like one culture for a long time. And the people from another culture start showing up and worshiping the God of Scripture, and they get a lot of questions. And a lot of our New Testament and a lot of the letters of Paul is answering these questions. But what do we do now these Gentile believers are coming in? You know, because the Gentiles are asking a lot of questions like, hey, can we act any way, can we do whatever we want? They're saying, can we act any way we want with our sexuality? Can we go up to the temple where there's prostitution for pagan gods? Can we eat the meat sacrificed to demons and idols? Can we marry our mother-in-law? And the Jewish people are like, what kind of questions are these? These are the questions that we usually get in synagogue class. You know, like, can I marry my mom and get drunk? No. That question just hadn't come up. But this is just from the culture, from the Gentile culture. These converted Gentile believers, that's how they did their life. And so much of the New Testament and the epistles and the letters are answers to questions that were raised by newly converted Gentiles. Because they didn't have all these the rules and things from the Old Testament. And sometimes we have this experience with people who don't know much about the God of the Bible, and they show up, they have questions, and many of them think, well, I had that question said a long time ago. We got to be really careful not to make assumptions about people and think, well, they've had the same exposure, you know, to God's teaching that I have or that we have. So, the case is here, they have a church with Jewish people and Gentile people, and they have questions about, well, now what do we do? And I'm sure, in the case of the early church, many people were simply saying, well, just tell them to be Jewish. That's the first response from the Jewish people. Just tell these new people to be Jewish. Tell all the guys to get circumcised. And all the guys are like, are you sure? Because, I mean, it's not like, you know, we're not, I mean, you know, we just want confirmation. It's not like we're unwilling. It's just, if there's any alternate or loophole, then we would unanimously vote for that. In fact, the whole book of Galatians is basically answering the question on this subject. So these questions come up, and Paul writes this letter, and he's trying to answer the questions. And the Gentiles are probably saying, you know, well, we can just be Gentile believers in Jesus and forget about all this other stuff. And Jewish people are saying, no, it's in the book here. We've got to do what's in the book. And so I don't know how you would handle that. You know, what would you say? Paul says something that's never been said. Paul's answer is, you know, we live in a day that really wants cultural diversity. But Paul said, or should I say, the Holy Spirit through Paul provides an answer that you only find in Christianity. He uses this language. We're going to get to this verse in a second. He says, one new man in place of the two. He says, one new man in the place of the two. See, the fight here, Gentiles are saying, well, okay, you know, we can just be Gentiles. And Jewish people say, no, you need to be Jewish. And Paul says, no, you all need to be in Christ, a new man. It's kind of like a wedding. You go to a wedding, what happens at a wedding? You've got a husband and a wife, bride and a groom, they come together. He doesn't join her family, right? And she doesn't just join his family. Together they become what? One. They become a new family that has some elements and aspects of the former family, but it's a totally new family. The two become one and make a new family. And it's kind of like that with Jesus. The Jews and Gentiles are reconciled together in Christ. They become one in the church, and they start a new family. It's called Christianity. So it's kind of like that. Paul talks about this one new man in place of the two. And so the Jewish people are trying to figure out, okay, our primary identity is in Christ, and the Gentiles are saying our primary identity is Christ, so we shouldn't be fighting with one another. Okay? We should be figuring out what it means to be this new family, if in fact God is our Father, and Jesus is our Savior. So he uses this language through the section of Ephesians like this. In fact, we go to the next slide. We didn't get to reading the whole thing, but let's have it up there so you can be looking at it. Yeah, and himself, the one new man. But in the previous, we were reading that It says that they are brought near. See, if Jesus is the center, and Gentiles come to Jesus, and the Jews come to Jesus, they're brought near. They're brought near to each other by the relationship with Jesus. They said they have access, in the bottom there, we have access to the Spirit and by the Father. So, there's no front of the bus, back of the bus, there's no first level tier Christianity, second level tier, there's no of Christianity. There's a God who's a Father who loves all of His kids. All of His kids. Black, white, rich, poor, young, old, Asian, Hispanic, male, female, Democrat, Republican. He loves all of His kids equally. And He places His Holy Spirit inside them. And they each have equal access to their dead. There's no wall of hostility there. And then He goes on to say that they become together a dwelling place for God. It's like a family living together. That's what the church was designed. You see this radical transformation in the history of the world, and then nothing is the same after Jesus. And not only are you reconciled, and you and God reconciled in Christ, here's what's kind of mind-bending about this. Of all the disagreements over all the years of Jews and Gentiles, and they said it's pretty amazing that God can reconcile them. Here's what's even more amazing. Not only did God reconcile the Jews and the Gentiles together, but God also in Christ reconciles God and sinner. Think about the differences between us. Think about the difference between God and us. God is creator, we're the creator. He is holy, we're a sinner. He's infinite, we're finite. We sinned against God, and there's this hostility between us and God. Now some of you might be sitting there and say, well, I don't feel that. I don't feel hostility. Between us, I don't feel that way. That's because you're not the victim. You're not the victim. See, the offended party is always the one who feels the hostility. The offender doesn't seem to think there's a problem. Have you ever experienced that in a relationship? But the offended knows what the problem is. In our relationship with God, He's the offended party. We've sinned against Him. As Psalm 51:5 says, against you only, Lord God, I have sinned. Listen, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we're all sinners. We're all sinners by nature, we're all sinners by choice. There's none of us that are left out. It's kind of almost, the Bible talks about declaring a war against God, and this God who is holy has a problem with that. And if He didn't have a problem with that, He would cease to be holy. So how is that relationship between us and God going to get reconciled? We can't change ourselves. We can't save ourselves. Right? We're just reading. He already said that we're without hope. That's why if we're going to save ourselves, we're going to be without hope. So what does God do? Ephesians 2. Back it up. I'm sorry. I'm going to really hit this now. Ephesians 2, 15, 18 goes on to say, that He might create Himself one new man in place of the two, so making what?
Peace.
And He might, and there's our word, reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Okay? Through the cross. Whose body? Jesus. Jesus' body. Thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off. Right? That's far off. That's us. That's the pagan Gentiles who live far away from Israel. And to those who are near, right? Those who are by birth, descendants of Abraham. For through Him, that's Jesus, we have access to, in one spirit, to the Father. So the whole Trinity is right there. We have access to the Father through the cross of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me explain this. Because of sin, there's a wall of hostility. And all of those walls, we saw picture up there before. We have a wall of hostility between us and God. And it's a wall that you've built. It's a wall that I've built. It's a wall of rebellion. It's a wall of sin. It's a wall of foolishness. And God lives in heaven, and we live down here. He lives in a holy place. We live in an unholy place. He lives where there's no sin. We live in a world that is just filled with sin. He lives in a place where there's no death. We live in a place where there's death. And we build a wall, and we spiritually lived our lives apart from God. Bad news. Good news. God comes as Jesus Christ. God becomes a man. The Creator enters creation. The God who made everything puts on human flesh. He goes from heaven to earth. He goes from being worshipped to being hated. He goes from a life of richness to a life of poverty. He goes to a life of, if you want to call it notoriety, to a life of hostility. Jesus is God coming over that wall that we've built. This busting right through Checkpoint Charlie. It's God coming to seek, to save, to serve us. It's a rescue mission. It's a rescue mission. And what he does is he lives a life without sin. He declares himself to be God, which is why he was ultimately put to death. And he dies, and he says that we're saved, we're reconciled through his body. So Jesus takes on himself all of our sin, all the penalty of our sin, which is death. And he kills the hostility, the dividing wall of hostility between us by dying on the cross, by dying in our place. So if you're in Christ and your faith is in Christ, he died in your place. If you are in Christ, your faith is in Christ, God no longer has hostility towards you. He has peace with you. That's exactly what he says. He won't punish you because Jesus was already punished in your place. And he has eliminated in the body of Jesus on the cross the hostility wall, the dividing wall of hostility. And now the Holy Spirit comes in to dwell in the children of God. And the spiritual barrier of sin has been removed. Now God dwells in us and dwells with us. So we have Jews and Gentiles reconciled in Christ. And even more amazingly, sinners and God are reconciled in Christ. And then finally, in a functional, practical way, it means for those of us who are in Christ, you and others are reconciled in Christ. Here's how he says it. Ephesians 2, verse 19 to 22. Says, so then, right, in light of Jesus, we just talked about Jesus, and eliminating that dividing wall. So then, you are no longer, what?
Strangers.
Yes. No longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints. Okay? That's your identity. As we talked about that a few weeks ago. I am saint. And members of the household of God. And that's your community. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. See, it used to be that God's people would go to a place called a temple. And it was high on a hill. In fact, it was a city on a hill. And people would walk up to the city, and then the temple itself was even higher, a high exalted place. And people would get to the base of the hill, they'd have to clean themselves and wash themselves. They'd kind of put on some white clothes, and they'd start singing songs called the Songs of Ascent. It's in the Psalms, in the Book of Psalms. And they literally walk up to Jerusalem, the city on the hill, and then up to the temple. And the presence of God in the Holy of Holies was right there. And they'd be trying to purify themselves for sin and prepare their heart to meet with God. And they would come literally as close as they could, as humanly possible, you know, at that point, to meet with God. You know, as close as they could without dying, because they're still a sinner. So that wall would still be in place, but they get as close as they God as they could. That was the Old Testament. And they'd offer sacrifices and confess their sins, and animals would die, and blood would be shed, because the wages of sin is death, and it's foreshadowing of the death of Jesus, our perfect sacrificial lamb on the cross, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the temple is just this foreshadowing of Jesus who's going to come. Because the temple is all about the presence of God on earth. That he is there, but we're here. And there's this dividing wall of hostility between us. But Jesus breaks through it to become Emmanuel, which means God with us. There's no more dividing wall of hostility. And then Jesus is the temple of God. It's why at the end of this, I'm not going to encourage you all to get on a plane and go join Natalie in the Holy Land. I really hope to go one day. I really hope to go. And if you get to go, and maybe some of you have, that's great. You're going to learn a lot. But holy is wherever the Holy Spirit is. Right? But we no longer have to go to a holy place, but God comes to any place to meet with his people. That's the good news. He uses this language of the temple, so he's telling the Jews and the Gentiles, because the Gentiles are probably thinking, you know, do we need to go to the temple? And he says, you are the temple. Because that's where the Holy Spirit lives now. And then he uses this analogy. He says, when you go to the temple, it's literally carved out of the rock, or what the remains of the temple. If you go underground there, and you can see these enormous rocks, these hand-carved rocks, they're the size of railroad cars, that they did this, it's kind of like even more than the pyramids, the size of these rocks, and what they did before electricity and before modern machinery and all this that they did. And he says, God has done something even more amazing. It's a temple not built by human hands. The Lord Christ comes in the presence of God with us. So today, we don't go to a sacred building. We go to Jesus. In fact, let me restate that. Jesus will come to be with us. We don't go anywhere. Jesus is the one who comes to us. And he says here, right in this verse, he says that you are stones in this temple called the church, God's building. So he says the cornerstone is Jesus, right? You have Jesus as the cornerstone, and that was the most important stone in ancient building, which if your cornerstone wasn't level and plumb and lined up right, the rest of the building was going to be off. And Jesus was that perfect cornerstone being laid, right? When you lay the foundation of the building, that's important. Most important thing was to lay the cornerstone correctly. And if you lay it wrong, or if there's something wrong with the cornerstone, whatever you built is going to eventually crumble. So that's why religions fail, and psychology fails, and moralism fails, and nations fail, and people fail, and spiritualities fail. If the cornerstone isn't Jesus, it's only a matter of time before it crumbles. So it all starts with Jesus. And it rises and falls with him. So at Heritage here, we want to acknowledge it's all about Jesus. So we talk about Jesus and how Jesus relates to your marriage. And Jesus and how he relates to your kids. And Jesus and how he relates to your singleness. And Jesus and how he relates to your suffering. And Jesus and how he relates to your poverty. And Jesus and how he relates to your job. And we shouldn't be talking about anything unless we're also talking about Jesus. So we start with Jesus. Everything starts with Jesus. Everything rests, rides, resides on Jesus because he is the cornerstone. And if he's not, it's going to crumble. And then he says, there are the apostles and the prophets, the New Testament, Old Testament leaders. They're responsible for giving us the scriptures. And he says, God is building the church. So you need this physical imagery to teach you a spiritual reality. Sometimes physical things illustrate spiritual truth. So it is with a building. If you go to a brick building, right, that's being built, and you're looking at the building, you say, that's amazing how they're all stacked up together and how it holds together. The imagery here is, you're the brick. You're the brick. It's not anything physical that you see around you. You're the bricks that God stacks up together. For a few thousand years, Christianity has existed. It's the biggest thing in the history of the world, because Jesus is still alive. And 2,000 years, 5,000 years, 10,000, whenever the Lord decides to return, we don't know. We're going to have nations coming and going, and you're going to have companies coming and going, and you're going to have political establishments coming and going. But the church will still be here because it's a miracle. It's something that God has done and something that he's built. He saves people, and he stacks them together as a church. And the church keeps growing on that way. And we'll say this. God used all different people from different backgrounds. Let's just say there's different kinds of bricks, right? God's putting together a church with different kinds of bricks. You know, people walk in like, what do you guys have in common? It's like, Jesus. I don't know if walking down the street, how many things I can name that Linda Schnauber and I have in common? You know, socially, things with sports, athletics, or gardening, or crafting. What do we have in common? Probably nothing. What do we have in common? Jesus is everything. That's what makes the church different. We have all different life stages and backgrounds and jobs and cultures and experience and commitments, and that makes us who we are. And as we're stacked together, somebody walks through and says, what? Who? How did this group? Just look around. How did this group come together? Jesus. Oh, now it makes sense. Because he loves us. He loves me. He put us together. And to show how loving, how gracious, how good he is, that he's building his church. If I do get to go to Israel and see the foundation of the temple, I want to see those huge hand-carved stones, and that would be amazing to see. But the people here that I see in front of me are more amazing than that. The people here are so much more amazing than that. You are living stones that are stacked together on Jesus to give testimony to God. And then he says that we become a dwelling place for God the Spirit. And there's a difference between God being present in your life, and He is. You know, if you're singing in your car, you're reading the Bible at home, you're praying at work, God is with you. But the Holy Spirit also loves to be present with the people of God. So when we come together, we don't believe that a building is particularly sacred. And this congregation knows it better than most. We can meet in a school, we can meet in another building, we can meet in a park. We could sell this building and go get another one. Throwing that out there for possibility, but it will never happen. But what makes a place holy are the people of God being present, and Jesus being worshipped, and Jesus being made much of. When we come together, God is eminent and present with us through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's reminding us that we're reconciled to Him and to one another. He's revealing to the world the reconciliation that happened in Christ and what it means to come together. And then when we sing, we're showing that we're reconciled in Christ. And we're reconciled to God in Christ. So when we come together, we become like the old covenant temple. The difference here is, when the old covenant temple, only the holiest man, on the holiest day of the year, would be able to enter the very presence of God. And even then, there's this dividing wall of hostility. You know, the temple curtain. And even that, on the death of the cross, even that dividing wall was torn in half from top to bottom. And the Spirit of God was free to be released among the people of God. So now all the barriers have been removed. All the dividing walls of hostility has come down. And the Holy Spirit is with us. Just like He used to be present in the Holy of Holies, now He's present in the praise of God's people. So as we finish up here, and the worship team's going to come up, and we're going to sing. Remember that the Holy Spirit is not just with you. He's with us. And not just your life and your body. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is a dwelling place for the God by the Spirit, that we are a holy temple of the Lord. And that's our new identity. Because together in Christ, God has made us a new community. That's why there's nothing like the church. Nothing like it. When people, out of the fact that they realize that they're made in the image and likeness of God, they want to see reconciliation. And the answer to that is Jesus. The answer is Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this temple that's being built by the stone here before me, by each person as you are working into their life. God, I know as our names are different and our backgrounds are different. God, I know that the people that you use change. But God, continue to grow us together as your building blocks. Help us to be filled with your Spirit, to know that when we place our trust in you and your Son, his death on the cross, that the dividing wall was smashed. It was taken down between heaven and earth, between us and you, that your Holy Spirit may reside in each one of us. Help us to just come to a fuller understanding of what that amazing